So it's Mark 9, verse 38. Listen to God's word. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." May God bless his word to us tonight. One of the worst things that we can do in life is to surround ourselves with only the voices that tell us what we want to hear. One of the worst things we can do, surround ourselves with only the voices that tell us what we want to hear. On the flip side, one of the most profitable things, one of the greatest blessings in life, is to have a person in your life, loving, caring, committed, and yet loving enough to sometimes tell you what you don't exactly want to hear, to tell you the hard things. Well, we certainly have that kind of friend in Jesus. And this passage is a key example of it. Jesus, certainly loving, certainly committed, all we have to realize and remember is that he's on his way to the cross to die for us. So committed that he's willing to tell us what perhaps we don't want to hear. Hard things like we see in this passage. It's as we began this morning, this passage packed with difficult things. We saw this morning, focusing in primarily on 43 to 48, Jesus teaching two hard things. One, the awful reality of hell. Two, that all true Christians will radically battle sin in their lives. If you want to know more about how that fits in with 43 to 48, we'll hopefully have that sermon up on the internet on Tuesday. I encourage you to take a look. But tonight we look at the rest of the passage, and what we discover is two more hard truths from Jesus. One, that Jesus taught that all believers will face fiery trials. And two, Jesus taught that we will have a profound impact on the people around us, for good or ill. Now let's take a look at those two challenging truths from this passage. First, Jesus taught that all believers will experience fiery trials. And here we focus in on verse 48, this cryptic little saying of Jesus as he says, "For everyone will be salted with fire." Now, remember what Jesus has been talking about just previous to that. He's been talking about the unquenchable fires of hell. And here he is into verse 49 now, and he continues with that theme of fire, but he changes the picture to make a new point. Well, it fits in with the larger point of the passage. The larger point we said this morning was what he's doing in this section of Mark and this passage also, is he's teaching about discipleship. He's teaching, here's what it really means to follow Jesus. And that's the same point here. The language of fire now transitioned to make a new aspect, to present a new aspect of discipleship. Everyone will be salted with fire. Now, there's an Old Testament background we need to get in mind here to really understand what's going on. The Old Testament background is the Old Testament sacrificial system. Remember back in the book of Leviticus, God lays out, here's all the different sacrifices that'll be offered on the altar with fire. And one of the things we read in Leviticus 2 is the role of salt with the fiery sacrifice. Here's how Leviticus describes the grain offering. Leviticus 2:13, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. For all your offerings you shall offer salt. Salt's this powerful picture in Scripture, actually in other parts of the ancient Near East as well, but it's this powerful picture of the covenant. He speaks about the salt of the covenant. It's because salt is bound up with permanence, with permanence. Not only did salt serve to preserve other things, but salt itself is a picture of permanence and lasting endurance, because salt won't burn. Salt will not melt, at least under normal earthly conditions. So here you are offering in the Old Testament, offering this grain offering, bread, flour, you know, you're putting it on the altar and there's salt that goes on top. Well, the grain will be burned up, but that salt, no matter how much fire you put on it, that salt will not burn. It will not melt. It's a picture of the covenant. That when God establishes a covenant with his people, he's not going anywhere. And when he says, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, that is a permanent arrangement. He's not giving up. That in and of itself is an encouragement to us, the salt of the covenant. And it was something that every offering there at the temple was a picture of. As you presented your offering with fire, there was salt added to the top. And so there is part of the background. Jesus is taking this idea of sacrifices with salt. And he says, it's kind of tweaking the image of a little bit, everyone will be salted, not salted with salt, but salted with fire. So we're still talking about a sacrifice, but here, instead of a salting with salt, it's a salting with fire. Now, clearly, in the context, he's got to be changing the image, because he can't be talking about fire now as judgment and hell. Right? That was the fire image of the earlier verses. But now he speaks as fire as something that is unavoidable and something that is good, if you keep reading as you go along. Fire as unavoidable and good, which is kind of the opposite of what he said in the last few verses. There, the fires of hell were avoidable, and do everything you do, stay away from it, that's bad. Now he's picturing this fire as unavoidable and actually something good. The picture here, again, fits in with the larger context. He's teaching discipleship. He's teaching, here's what it looks like to follow me. And what he has here is the role of fire in the life of the disciple. Not talking about judgment, but talking about purification. Purification. It helps to bring in the book of 1 Peter at this point. It's a good connection to make. Because one of the things that scholars are almost certain of is that Mark got his gospel material from Peter. Peter was the eyewitness that gave Mark this gospel material. And as you go back and read 1 Peter and 2 as well, especially 1 Peter, you see all these connections with the book of Mark. And that makes perfect sense. Here is Peter on the other side of the resurrection, filled with the Holy Spirit, now looking back at the sayings of Jesus and, yes, and he's expounding on them. And here's a good place, a good example of that. He takes this cryptic saying of Jesus, everyone will be salted with fire. Well, how does Peter comment on some of these images? And he certainly does, as Peter talks about the role of fire in the life of the believer. And it helps to expound the words of Mark. Here's one of the things that Peter says. He says in chapter 4, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. So he says, don't be so surprised at the fiery trial, as though something strange or something unnecessary were happening. Right? It's just like what Jesus said. Everyone will be salted with fire. Don't be surprised when it happens. It has to happen. It will happen. Peter also connects the fiery trial with the sufferings of Jesus. Right? He says, rejoice insofar as you share in the sufferings of Christ. Right? We go through fiery trials, well, because that's the way of Christ. We're sharing in his sufferings. And remember, that is the larger point that Jesus is making in these chapters of Mark about discipleship. The life of the disciple is the life of walking the road of Christ. He's going to the cross. We're going to go to the cross too. What does Christ get at the cross? But the fire of hell as he pays the price for our sin. Now, we don't bear the hellfire in trials because Jesus paid all of that fiery wrath for us. But still, there is for the believer the road of Christ, fiery trials, difficult, painful trials that come. And Peter says, not only don't we be surprised by it, it's got to happen. Not only is it the way of Christ, but also there's a purpose to it, Peter says. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. To test you. Peter's already brought up that testing back in chapter 1. There he talked again about the various trials that disciples face. You know, he seems to broadly scatter all sorts of things that are difficult, that are like fire. And there he compares it to gold that is tested by fire. And here you really get that image of purifying, the fire comes and impurity is burned off. Right? You have your lump of metal and the impurity, the dross that stains and tarnishes and makes the gold impure, it's put into the fire, and what happens? Well, the impurities are burned off. So that on the other side of the fiery trial, what do you get? You get purity. You get beauty. Something is made beautiful through the fiery trial. And that, Peter says, that's the life of the disciple. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. All will be salted by fire. That's the way of Christ. That's what will happen. Not a fire that punishes like the fires of hell, but a fire that purifies so that the gold is more and more made spotless. You and I becoming more beautiful than we could ever imagine. That is what God is doing. And there you see the connection with what came before. What is he arguing in 43 to 47? That the life of the disciple is the life of one radically committed to cutting out all sin. So that you're willing to cut out of your life anything that causes you to stumble. And that very same work that that Jesus says the believer is to be active and relentless in, we're also then told that that's the very thing that God is up to as well in us. That the fire that comes, the trials that come, it's purifying by God himself from within. So at the same time we're active in cutting out that which causes us to sin, here's God at work, even through difficulty and trials, to purify us. And you can see how that happens, and you know when you've been through it, the difficulties, things in your life, there God is working in them and through them. You know, there's that idol that you're tempted to cling to in your life. There's that thing, that created thing that you're tempted to lean on for, wow, this will give me hope. This will get me through. This will give me joy. And it disappoints you. It fails. And it fails miserably. And it hurts. It feels like fire being applied. Yeah, it's hard. But what happens at the end? You realize, that is no Savior, but I know one who is, and you're purified. Or you get that disappointing news, right? That deep frustration or that ongoing difficulty that doesn't seem to go away in your life, that circumstance that never seems to end. And more you realize, you know what? There's really nothing I can do but turn to Jesus. And God is purifying you because you start to realize, well, that was always the case. All you really ever had was Jesus. And you start to discover maybe that's actually enough. The fiery trial, well, it's purifying you. It's not fun. It's a hard truth. Everyone will be salted with fire. That's hard truth. But it's good. It's what we need to hear because it will happen. And it's good because God's got a good purpose in it. Which brings us then to the second difficult truth in this evening's look at this passage, which is that Jesus taught that we will have a profound impact on those around us. A profound impact for good or for ill. One verse that we didn't get to in the beginning part of the passage this morning, verse 42, at least in a lot of depth, gives us an example of a profound impact for ill. Verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. These little ones. A lot of times this is thought of, oh, he's talking about little children. In context, I don't think that's what he's talking about. Certainly it is awful and horrid to sin against children, and God hates it, but that's another point from another passage. These little ones in context is something different. You need really to back up again, because he says these little ones. Well, what's the last thing he's referred to? Which takes us back to this episode we read with John just before this. And here's John very proudly telling Jesus that he encountered this one who was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. But don't worry, Jesus, I ordered him to stop. Because he's not one of us. And Jesus rebukes John. All right, John, don't be ridiculous. If he's working in my name, he's on our team. He's not against us, he's for us. Don't be so proud. Don't be so parochial. But it's also, in this example, as Jesus goes on, John, think about what you've just done. Right? Here's a young one in the faith. Okay, not as well discipled as the 12, not as close to Jesus, but he's doing it in his name. Clearly one who has some faith, maybe a young one in the faith, sincerely seems to be trying to serve the kingdom of Christ in Christ's name. And John, don't you see what you just did? You just put a stumbling block in front of this guy, this little one in the faith. You've just told him to stop serving the kingdom, to stop serving the king, because he's not good enough. He's not one of us. You've just turned him away from the kingdom and away from Christ. We can have a profound impact on those around us. Yeah, sometimes for ill. John, of course, seems to be doing it in ignorance, but it's a big deal. It's a big deal to Jesus. Think of the impact that believers can have out in the world for ill, right? Yeah. Oh, look at that. Look at so-and-so. They seem to be completely ignoring sin in their life. Well, I guess that particular sin's not a big deal to God. I'll just go ahead and do it because they're doing it. She goes to church on Sunday, but I see her on Monday morning and she's nasty as can be. I guess I don't want any part of that church. I guess I don't want any part of that Jesus. Right? Oh, he talks a good game about following Christ, but it looks really like he's just serving himself. I guess Christianity doesn't work after all. Right? You can have a profound effect. We will have a profound effect. Sometimes, sadly, for ill, and Jesus warns as it's better to have a millstone tied around your neck than to cause another one to stumble, to turn away from the kingdom. But on the more positive side, Jesus says there is impact for good that believers have. And in fact, that's the work that he's doing in us. And here you get into verse 50. As he picks up now with the language of salt, slightly changing the image once more. He says, verse 50, salt is good. But if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So here Jesus seems to be taking the image of salt from 49 and using it to make a related point about discipleship, but it seems to be a slightly different point about salt. Here seems to be bringing in the background of, of what salt does in the ancient world. Salt as a preserving agent. And this is a critical thing in the ancient world. One ancient writer said, the world cannot survive without salt. Can't survive. And he wasn't exaggerating. And it's because salt, in a world before refrigerators, salt was the key preserving agent. This is how you got food to last. In addition to seasoning it and making it taste decent, you kept it from spoiling and you sustained yourself. But there was this strange phenomenon in the salt that was harvested in Israel in Jesus' day. Because of the presence of other minerals like gypsum and other things, there was this real possibility that salt could acquire this stale alkaline taste to it. So at the very time you're trying to preserve food, you could end up ruining the very thing you're trying to preserve. Salt could lose its effect, its saltiness. Disciples of Jesus says elsewhere, are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. His very plan in calling us and is giving his spirit to us is to play this role in the world, a preserving role. In the midst of a fallen world. Here you have this world that's fallen and decaying. God applies salt. He applies his people. Have salt in yourselves, he says. And therefore have this preserving effect in the world. Now in the context here, the focus doesn't seem to be the disciples running out and entertaining some unique brand of political campaigning or legislative reform. There's certainly place for those sorts of things, but the focus here in this passage seems to be believers, disciples, having an effect as the fruit of their transformed life, as the fruit of their following Christ. That is, they're walking on this road of discipleship, as radical as it is, they stand out in the midst of a fallen world. And think of how that's true. If we really followed this, if we really lived it out, exactly what he's calling us to do, how different it makes us. As we radically cut sin out of our life, the very sin that the world around us is clinging to, and yet we're radically endeavoring to cut it out, even cutting out the things that cause us to stumble into it, and we're doing it radically, well, you're not going to be able to hide that. People will see and notice, and this otherworldly look will come upon us. Think about how God's people, as they're careful, and not just to stay away from sin themselves, but careful not to lead little ones into stumbling, careful with our pride and our selfishness, so that little ones are not tripping up, but instead young ones in the faith are loved and nurtured and built up. Well, that's gonna stand out. As we bear up in the midst of fiery trials in the world, not only getting through them, but getting through them in faith, getting through them looking more and more like Jesus again, it's going to stand out. Or the final part of verse 50, as he says, live at peace with one another. You can see the connection there as well. Live at peace with one another. Don't cause each other to stumble, but live at peace. As we live at peace with one another, right? Even though we're very, very different, and have different passions and different gifts, and some of us are good at other things that others of us are bad at. And as we live with one another peacefully, as we live peacefully in the midst of ups and downs and fights and quarrels, and yet we're committed to one another and making peace when it's disrupted, as we live at peace with one another, well, the world notices. This is different. This is not how everybody else does it. So you put that all that together. This peace, this faith in difficult times, this perseverance in trials, this pursuit of holiness, there's something heavenly about it. It's salt in the midst of a decaying world. It has an impact. Now, it's not an easy calling, both parts of this message. It's not easy. It's not easy to take in the fact that fiery trials, well, they're a necessity of the Christian life. They're not going to be avoided. Or the weight of knowing that we will have an impact on those close by to us. We will. Well, that's hard stuff. That's hard teaching. That's humbling. That, like our message this morning, will have us running to Christ. And again, I think that's really the point. It's from a loving Savior whose goal above everything is to draw us to Him, to have us dependent on Him. That's why He's loving enough to tell us what we don't want to hear, so that we'll really see our need. Quite the opposite of the disciples who think they're already arrived. They're thinking about how great they are. He wants to turn them into those who are humble and dependent and looking to the Savior as, Lord, we have no hope apart from You. So as we take in a difficult passage, there's really the bottom line. We need Jesus, and what a mighty Savior He is, the one who has taken the fires of hell for us, the one who has walked the road of fiery trials before us, the one who has given us the Spirit of the Savior, the purifying Spirit, the strengthening Spirit, the Spirit of peace with one another, the Spirit that enables us to love and build up. That's what He's given, because He's a good Savior. Well, let's pray for His grace. Father, we do pray for that grace. Lord, apart from You, we can do nothing. But we're thankful that You are at work, even in us. Even now, even in the difficult things that we're walking through. Even in the people You've put around us in our lives. Lord, we're thankful for that Spirit. Keep us trusting You and leaning upon You. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to our final hymn as we close. 580. 580.